Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. It was in the spring of 1993 when I was teaching the young men's Sunday school class. I think Drew said to me, "You know, if you don't hurry up and teach Revelation, we're not going to be through it by the time we go away to college." So on March 20th, we started our study of Daniel. And in Sunday school, we worked through that. Later, the rest of the group joined in with Daniel. And then we worked through the Olivet Discourse, the Book of Joel, and portions of the Thessalonian epistles. And then Revelation started in December of 94. And we're coming down to the wire here, about 2 years in all we've been on eschatological themes. Revelation 22, I'll begin reading in verse 10. Remember that in this last section, there's an interchange between the angel, or the Lord, for whom the angel speaks, and John. And we begin at verse 10. "He saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in, or perhaps better, concerning, the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, Come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of," if you look in the margin, "the tree of life," is the majority reading here, "out of the tree of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Father, we thank you once more for entrusting to us the revelation of your mind and purpose concerning your people in times to come. We pray that we might give good heed. Father, you've said that these sayings should not be sealed up, for the time is at hand. Help us, Lord, to be among those who keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Guide us and strengthen us by your Spirit. To this end, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Three interchanges between the angel and John. The first we considered a few weeks ago, verses 6 through 9, which have to do with the origin of the revelation. Comes from the Lord Jesus by his angel to John to pass on to the churches. Its pedigree is unquestioned. However, sometimes people get the channel and the message mixed up. Even John, hearing the words, "Behold, I come quickly," mistook the angel for the Lord Jesus. We must be careful not to mistake the channel for the messenger, of the channel for the author and the message itself. Worship God. Recognize he uses many channels, but those channels are just his instruments.
You know what the number one selling best books are in the bookstores?
What's that?
Books on angels.
Well, and there's a lot of worshiping of angels. It started in New Testament times, and it's going on now. At the same time, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Angels are real. They're an important part of our daily lives. God has established them to be ministers to us who shall be the heirs of salvation. So we should be thankful for them. But we don't worship them. We don't pray to them. Now we have in verses 10 through 14 the authority of this revelation, showing us that God's word is the standard by which we're going to be judged. The angel speaks in verse 10. He tells us first the time in verse 10 to which the revelation applies, and then in verse 11 he talks about the kind of time, the character of the era to which it applies. To what era does it apply, and what is the character of that era? He tells us the time to which it applies in verse 10 by saying, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And he's picking up here on something that Daniel wrote. We'll be looking a couple times at Daniel, so it's worthwhile getting back there. Chuck Bagby used to talk about putting your fingers all over the place. He'd have about 12 fingers in different places in the Bible sometimes. But go back to Daniel 8:26. This is the Bagby Memorial Maneuver in Bible study. It's getting your fingers in the right places. Daniel 8 and Daniel 12. And don't lose it when we go back to Revelation 22, because we're going to come back to Daniel 12 again. But Daniel 8, verse 26, compare this verse with what we just read in Revelation. Daniel 8:26, "The vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." Shut it up, Daniel. Don't distribute it widely. Shut it up. Keep it secret. "For it shall be for many days." It is for a time far distant. "And I, Daniel, was fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business. I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." And also look at chapter 12 of Daniel, verses 4 and 9. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Verse 8, "I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." When God revealed these things to Daniel, many of these have to do with the same period of time that we look at in the Revelation. Daniel did not understand what he was told. He asked for understanding, and the instructions were, seal it up. Seal up the book. It's not for your period of time, Daniel. You're being given this revelation now to prove that when it comes to pass, God's in control. He knew about it before. He recorded it. You seal it up. But don't expect to understand it, because you won't. You're not going to be there. But now look at the contrast in Revelation 22, verse 10. He said unto me, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." You see the difference? Daniel, seal it up. It's not for your time. It's for a time far distant. John, 600 years later, "Don't seal it up. The time is at hand. This is for now." Very important lesson here. Many people read the Revelation and all of their focus is on things far distant from John's perspective. And John wrote 2,000 years ago. Now, a lot of prophecy teachers today will say, golly, you know, we're in the last times now. Here we are, 2,000 years later. These things are beginning to unfold. They speak as though this were only true of the great tribulation, of the final conflict between Satan and God. In fact, these things were true in John's day. These things were current 2,000 years ago. The things in this book characterize what's been going on for the last two millennia. The time is at hand. The time is near. Not 2,000 years and perhaps more away from when John wrote. It's current stuff. John wrote in his first epistle, "Even now are there many antichrists." That's what he wrote in the first century. "There are many antichrists." 1 John 2:18. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "The mystery of iniquity already works." Right now, Paul said, this mystery of iniquity what John calls the spirit of Antichrist, was already underway. And that's what this book has been about. It's about this conflict between God and his people and the principle of Antichrist. The intensity of this conflict will increase, but the basic nature of it will not. The things that happen during the Great Tribulation are not qualitatively different from the kind of things that have been going on for 2,000 years. Quantitatively, they are much more intense, coming to a peak. But the basic character of the age remains the same. And what kind of time do these things apply to? This is what verse 11 tells us. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Well, that's strange. I mean, you think of the Bible as saying to the unrighteous, come, change, become holy. And yet this says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. But compare this also with what you had back in Daniel chapter 12. Did you lose your finger, Ron? I told you. I warned you, didn't I? I warned you. Back in Daniel chapter 12, we read verse 9. He said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed unto the time of the end. But now look at verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Daniel anticipated a time when the wicked would continue to be wicked and the wise would continue to be wise and would understand. That was characteristic of the time of the end, not the time of Daniel. Daniel didn't understand. But the time was coming when the wise will understand and the wicked will not understand. You know, in God's economy, there are seasons that are appropriate to salvation and repentance when God's Spirit is working and bringing people to himself. And there are times of hardening. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. What's the implication? Come times when he's not going to be found, when he won't be near. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The implication being, there are periods of time that are not days of salvation. One of those was in the period following the death of King Uzziah, when Isaiah entered in on his ministry. God said to him, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, go tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Isaiah's ministry was to make the heart of the people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be saved. Sometimes you get the notion that God's purposes throughout all time, throughout every period of human history, are to get as many people saved as possible. Doesn't line up with Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was sent to harden people's hearts. He was sent to blind people's eyes. There are times of salvation. There are other times when people are confirmed in their unbelief. And I believe that as we come closer and closer to the full manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist, we're going to see that. Some people today say, well, oh, we'll see. If it really turns out this way, then I'll believe. And if it doesn't turn out this way, then it was all wrong. I don't have to commit myself to it anyway. Well, the basic things that are described in the Revelation about the last times, people have the notion, well, I can sit back and wait, and if it really works out that way, then I'll repent. But in fact, it's not up to people to choose when they repent. God commands men to repent. And if they harden their hearts, being often reproved, what do the Scriptures say? They shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Those who hear the invitation now and reject it are not likely to have receptive hearts, even when these things begin to unfold. Today is the accepted time, the day of salvation. So you can't put things off till later. So we face this moral choice, and the moral choice has consequences. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. is the Lord's promise, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. The Lord is coming. He's going to reward everyone according to their conduct, and his decision is the ultimate one. I think that's the sense of verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And verse 13 is joined up with verse 12 here for a reason. Verse 12 says, I'm going to reward you according to your work. And verse 13 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's no further court of appeal. It's not like when he comes and says, depart from me, I never knew you. The people can go appeal to a higher court. They can't. He is the Omega, the end. And they can't go back to more fundamental principles. They can't say, well, your authority derives from somewhere. I'll go back to what lies before you. He is the Alpha. He is the beginning. He is the ultimate authority. His decision is the final one. There is no way to appeal. So our responsibility is to be subject to the authority of what this book says. Don't seal it up, John. The time is at hand. A time in which many will be hardened, will not be able to turn, but when I come back, I will reward people according to their works, and it will be the final judgment on them. And now John responds in verse 14.
Is 12 and 13 speaking to believers and unbelievers?
I think so, yes. Yeah. The believers, remember that we're not saved by works, but real salvation produces good works. That's the sign of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, is that our lives change. We live differently than we did before. And when the Lord promises, I will reward you according to your works, well, that's, he will.
Whether it's work as inequity or work as...
I don't know about inequity, but iniquity certainly will be rewarded.
Work as sin or...
Yeah, that's a good word. That's a good word. Sin's a good word. Yeah. Now, John echoes it in verse 14. See, the Lord has just said, I'm going to reward you according to your works. And in verse 14, John says, blessed are they that do his commandments. He's now talking about the Lord Jesus' commandments. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. This is one of those three warnings that we considered together last Lord's Day morning, together with the others in the previous chapter. So I won't look much more at those, but the point is that John is simply echoing this principle, that this revelation not only has the right pedigree, it comes from God, through the angel, through the prophet, to God's people, but it also is authoritative. It is expected to be obeyed. And now in the final interchange, verses 16 to 21, we have the response that we owe to this revelation. The response that we owe to the revelation. In verse 16 and in verse 20, the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the source of what has been said. And then 17 through 19 tell us how we should respond and how we should not respond. So we'll look at the source of the revelation in verse 16. Then we'll look at the good response in verse 17, the bad response in verses 18 and 19, and then back to the source in verse 20. Here's the source, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things concerning the churches. Probably that's the better translation of the preposition here. Testify unto you these things concerning the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Notice first of all how the Lord describes himself. Jesus, that's his human name. The root and the offspring of David. Now that's an interesting combination of words. The root and the offspring of, the root of David. That comes from Isaiah chapter 11, speaking about Jesse and Obed and the ancestors of David. David springs out of a root. He comes from a root. But the offspring of David suggests a descendant of David. If you think of a tree, think of the root from which the tree comes and the fruit that the tree bears. So sort of at opposite ends of the process. One comes first, the other comes after. Now the Lord Jesus here says, I am both the root of David. I am both the source from which he comes, his creator. And I am also his offspring. He's posing here the same riddle that he posed to the priests in the temple during the last week of his earthly ministry when he said, of whom does Messiah come? And the priest said, he comes of David's family. He's going to be a descendant of David. And the Lord then responded, why then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. If he is David's son, how can he also be David's Lord? And they couldn't answer him. And that's the same thing here. He is David's descendant after the flesh, but after the spirit, he's David's creator. He's David's God. And he claims both positions here. He brings together his place as God and man, as David's creator and as David's descendant. I am the root and the offspring of David. I'm also the bright and morning star. That picture comes from Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24 is one of Balaam's prophecies. He prophesies that a star will arise out of Judah and destroy the pagans, and destroy the Gentiles, have dominion over the world. You think about the bright morning star. That's what you look for in the dark hours of the night. Now, Ron probably has more experience with the dark hours of the night than the rest of us do. But I can remember back when, the choicest years of my life when I was living in Texas. I mean, there's no better place to live. Right? Richard and Ron confirm this. And my family, of course, was in New Jersey. So when we wanted to go home, we were just poor students. We didn't have money to fly on airplanes or stay in motels. We'd pile into a car in Texas, and 24 hours later, we'd pile out in New Jersey. And in between, we'd only stop for gas. just tool right straight on through. And you could make it, 1,500 miles, you could make it in 24 hours, round the clock. And sometimes I had the graveyard shift driving. 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. Boy, you sure want the sun to come up. You really want to see that little glimmer of light coming up over the horizon. Now, inside a car, looking out the front windshield, you're not exactly watching the stars. But in the old days, when people would be watching over their flocks by night, for example, or doing guard duty in the middle of the night, the appearance of the morning star would be a thing to encourage them. Day is almost here. It's night now. It's dark. It's cold. You can't see much. But when that star appears, hang on. Day is almost here. And that's the picture that we have here. The world is in the midst of a time of night. And it's going to get darker and darker and darker as the spirit of Antichrist increases his dominion, increases his power. But the Lord Jesus is the bright and morning star. He is the sign that the dawn is right around the corner. And just when it seems too dark to bear, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. He'll dispel the night, cast out the darkness, the bright and morning star. That's the speaker here. It's the one who sent this message throughout the entire book, and he sent it by the hand of my angel. I sent my angel to testify unto you these things concerning the churches. I think that's an important phrase to note, my angel. An angel wouldn't say that about another angel. Look back at 22:6. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel. The angels don't belong to other angels. The angels belong to God. And the Lord Jesus says, I have sent my angel. He's not an angel. That's the point. The Lord Jesus is not an angel. He has angels. He controls them. They belong to him. He is not an angel. He is the Son of God, and the Son of Man. He's not an angel. He sent an angel. And he has sent it to testify unto you. You all see the difference, I think, between saying to testify unto you and to testify unto thee. The Lord Jesus here is not speaking to John alone. He's speaking to all the readers of this book. See the plural? Testify unto you these things concerning the churches. The point of the book is the trials and triumphs that are the experience of God's people in every age. The trials and triumphs that the church has to confront down through history. That's what the book is about. And I have sent the angel to testify these things unto you, not just John now, but all of us who are reading this book, the things concerning the churches. The subject matter of the book is the experience of the church of God. And what are you going to do with such a response? Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I perceive here a summary and an amplification. The summary is the first statement. The Spirit and the bride say, come. I'll pause for a moment and ask to whom the Spirit speaks when he says, come. And to whom the bride speaks, that is the church, the New Jerusalem, when she says, come. Well, the Spirit speaks a lot in this book. Spirit speaks to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Chapter 14, the Spirit speaks to the martyrs to comfort them. When the Spirit is always speaking to men. So when the Spirit issues an invitation, come, it's an invitation to men. I believe it is the invitation to salvation. I talked about the Lord being the root of David and that coming from Isaiah chapter 11. Well, Isaiah chapter 11 also says that when the root of David springs up and the Messiah comes, unto him shall the Gentiles seek. He will draw the Gentiles to himself. He issues an invitation through his Spirit. The Spirit says, come. It's an invitation to unbelievers to come unto Christ. But the bride also says, come. And in this book, how does the bride say, come? Well, there aren't many explicit cases, but you'll see one of them in verse 20 at the end of the verse. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I believe the prayer of the bride is for the Lord Jesus to come. The Spirit's invitation is from heaven down to earth. It is to unbelievers saying, come. The bride's invitation is from earth up to heaven. It is saying to the Lord Jesus, come, Lord, come. Let the dawn come. Bring an end to the night. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now look at the second half of the verse. Let him that heareth say, come. This is the bride's invitation to the Lord. When you hear the words of this book, what should your response be? It should be to turn your attention to the Lord and desire his coming. How does Paul put it in Timothy? Those that love his appearing. We are to love the Lord's appearing. Or in Titus, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking for that. We desire it. We long for it. And Christian, if that's not the thing you long for more than anything else in the world, you need a spiritual tune-up. I remember shortly before I got married, I wanted the Lord to return, but after I got married, not before. Wouldn't it be terrible if I just missed out on all the joys of marriage by the Lord coming too soon? Well, that's an understandable feeling, but it just shows the carnality and sinfulness of our own hearts, because the thing we should desire more than anything else is the Lord's return. And if the world is so dear to us that we don't desire his appearing above all else, then it just shows that we've gotten ourselves polluted and corrupted with the with the impurity of the world around us. And we need to seek out the Lord's face and ask Him to give us a desire for His coming. Let him that heareth say, come. This is the bride's speech, and it's what we should desire. And meanwhile, the Spirit is also making that invitation from heaven down to earth. The Spirit says, come. That's the last part of the verse. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That invitation is there. The invitation is always open. Some seasons we see more of the work of God's Spirit in actually bringing people, but the invitation is always open right down to the end. It's there for any who will receive it. And that's... So what's our responsibility in response to this book? What should we do? Those who are not believers should come to Christ. They should realize the judgment that's going to fall on the world, and they should be sure that they bear the name of God in their foreheads and not the mark of the beast. They should associate themselves with the Lord, stand with Him, represent Him, not associate themselves with Antichrist and his growing power. And what is the responsibility then of those who are Christians and who have taken that stand? It is to be looking up and calling on the Lord to come and loving His appearing and recognizing that is their chief joy and their only real abiding treasure. So in the case of the unbeliever, his responsibility is to come to Christ. In the case of the believer, our responsibility is to love His appearing and live for Him. This obedience and longing, those are the responses for which Christ has given this book. To stir up the unbeliever to flee from the wrath to come, and to stir up the Christian to desire the Lord's return, to keep that hope alive, to realize that we're not going to build a perfect world here on earth, that our destiny, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the acceptable response. That's what we should do in response. But there is an unacceptable response as well. That's in verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Actually, the margin is correct here, out of the tree of life. He can't be taken out of the book of election. It doesn't make any sense. But you can be excluded from the city. Take away his part out of the tree of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. The unacceptable response is trying to change the book instead of yielding obedience to it. Take away one thing, add something else. The warning itself comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 12. Moses warned the children of Israel, don't take away from what I've given you, don't add to it. And here the Lord Jesus is saying this with respect to the book of the Revelation. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. The general principle applies to all of Scripture. When the Word of God is unpleasant to us, do we change or do we try to change it? Do we change or do we try to change it? Now, too often people try to change the Word of God. Well, there are a number of ways that we do it, Ron. The most radical is to say, as you often hear said with regard to the Gospels, well, the Lord Jesus didn't really say most of these things. These were added by the church later, so we have to dig back down through the Gospels to find the true words of the historical Jesus. Albert Schweitzer was a leader in this mode of very critical so-called historical research, trying to recover the historical reality behind all the layers of accretion from the community of faith down through the years, strip away all that secondary stuff. And in the Old Testament, happened in the Old Testament before it happened in the New. German scholarship tried to dig down through. They would say, well, Moses couldn't possibly have written the Pentateuch, even though the Lord Jesus said he did. Although, maybe it wasn't the Lord Jesus who said it, because the church said that the Lord Jesus said it, and you get yourself buried in this. So they tried to strip away and see what actually happened. And what are they doing? Well, the effect of that is to try to take away things that are unpleasant, things where the shoe pinches. Now, modern evangelical Christianity has rejected that approach to the Scriptures. And they have said, we take the Bible as historically accurate as to be read normally in the fashion that you would read a book and understood and believed. It's infallible. It is true. That was progress. But there were still people that were uncomfortable with it. So they brought in the notion of a cultural explanation in some places. Well, that's the way people did it back then, but our culture has changed, so it doesn't apply to us now. What are they trying to do? Trying to take away from the words of this book. Or in some circles, they're trying to say, well, the Spirit told me to do this, and it's not here in the Bible, but we have to do it anyway because the Spirit has laid it upon us. And what's that become? Adding to the words of this book. Think of church tradition. The Catholic Church makes it explicit that the teaching of the fathers has equal standing with the teaching of Scripture. But you also find the same thing in any denomination that's been around for more than one generation. The tradition of the group builds up, and that becomes a dominating, guiding thing, even in assembly circles. What was done in the last generation threatens to become normative now. We're adding to the words of this book. Some of the most subtle things happen as you learn more about God's Word, you become more in control of the text, you understand wide portions of Scripture, and someone comes to you with a question. Now, I know this from personal experience, that you can apply your tools of Bible study in two ways. You can apply them as a seeker or as a prover. You can apply them to try to dig out the answer to a question, and that's good, that's important, that's valuable. But you can also apply them in an effort to defend a conclusion that you have already reached. And a lot of brain power, a lot of brain cycles in seminary circles are devoted to bringing the Hebrew and Greek to bear to prove a position you're already persuaded of, and how can I sort of twist the text around and make it say what I want it to say. In some circles, you almost have the feeling that you're dealing with God the way an unscrupulous lawyer might deal with a contract. If you can find some loophole in the contract, something that's not worded quite exactly right, then you can go to the person who wrote the contract, you can twist their arm behind their back, and you can say, see, that's what you said. And even though you didn't mean it, you said it, and you've got to do it that way. I've got you now. I wish I had a nickel for every time I have seen somebody using Greek and Hebrew verb tenses to try to twist God's arm up behind his back and say, God, see, you said that, and you got to do it. And of course, you can't do that. Because, again, what happens when we do this? We are manipulating the messenger, the channel, and not responding appropriately to the Lord who gave it. This type of response is as inappropriate as John's worship of the angel earlier in the chapter. This book is just the channel of God's revelation to us. Resting the Scriptures, twisting the Scriptures, when Peter is describing Paul's authoritative work. That's right. The book is the intermediary, and you can beat your head against it, you can tear things out of it, you can add things to it. The day comes when you stand before the author. And I've often, when I find myself tempted to get really involved in it, trying to prove something in a detailed way, or when I hear somebody trying to dance all around something to get away from the clear statement of Scripture, I think to myself, do I really want to explain Hebrew grammar to Almighty God when I stand before Him? Do I really, I just picture myself standing before Him and saying, well, Lord, you don't really understand the impact of this particular mode of the verb here. It's about that time that the words of the psalmist come to my mind. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That's why the approach we should take with the Scripture, use all the tools you've got. The more you can get, the better. But be careful to be a seeker and not a prover. Use your tools to discern the mind of God prayerfully, and be sure that the position of your heart is, Lord, whatever you say, I'm going to do. That's the only attitude of heart. Whatsoever He says to you, do it. With that attitude of heart, you're a seeker. But the minute you say, golly, this is what's right, now I'm going to prove it, and I'm going to watch out, because you find yourself right where these people are, adding to and taking away. And as a consequence, those who try to manipulate the channel that way, God will take away their part out of the tree of life in the holy city. They'll lose out on the blessings that God has for His people, because they don't have the heart of God's child. They're not subject to His word. finally, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. I'm coming. Won't be long. You may try to change the book. You can't change the fact of his appearing and our need to respond directly to him. And now, finally, John's response. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's the bride saying, come. And then he turns to his hearers, or his readers, and says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that's the voice of the Spirit, reminding the church of God's grace, God's free offer of salvation. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's a free gift. And so John, in his conclusion here, is echoing what we saw in verse 17. He is crying out on behalf of the church to the Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And he's reminding his hearers of God's free offer of salvation. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that brings us to the end of the Revelation. Next couple of weeks, Lord willing, I want to do a review of the whole book. I think it'll probably take us about 2 weeks. We're going to go over the whole thing, try to be able to have it all in our minds at once, see the major movement of the pieces and how they relate to one another. We can consult offline what we do beyond that, whether there are other things. Ron's supposed to have a series of subjects he wants me to explore, and if not that, we'll take up another book. But if you have any questions around the Revelation that haven't been answered yet, good luck. I got a lot too. I'll tell you what, we'll trade lists, okay? But, you know, seriously, if there's something that you would like touched on that we haven't hit on, let's look at it and talk about it. We'll see if there are things we can bring up. Otherwise, we'll go on to other matters. We may have finished the Revelation, but we haven't finished the Bible yet. There are plenty of books here that we haven't looked at. Sure, but let's pray first, and then you'll give us our closing hymn, okay? Thank you, Father, for giving us, once more, this picture of your will for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't given it to us just to fill our minds, but that you expect our obedience and our response. We recognize, Lord, that many places and seasons are not times when your Spirit is working unto salvation. Those who are filthy remain filthy. Those who are wicked remain wicked. But we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to cling to the righteousness you've given us in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be seekers and not provers in your word. Help us not to seek to twist your word to suit our comfort, but, Lord, to be willing day by day in every aspect of our lives to yield up obedience to what you've given us. We thank you for guiding us through your word. Pray that you'll continue to enrich us as we meditate in it. In our Savior's name, amen.